Astana School was replaced by Fasiya School in the first half of the 13th Islamic century. According to valid historical documents, the school was established in the middle of the 6th Islamic century and was renovated in the Safavid era. The two-story building features four verandas. The 40 chambers on the first floor were built in the Qajar period, and the other 40 on the second floor were built in the 14th Islamic century. The oldest part of the seminary is where the southern veranda is and is decorated with beautiful tiles belonging to the Safavid era of 1939 AH. It is regarded as the gateway to the Atir courtyard and Hazrat Masum's shrine. The Darul Shifa Theological School is attached to Fasiya Seminary. It was founded in the beginning of the Qajar period. Originally, it was called Fath Ali Shah School. Kamran Mirza Qajar had its entrance renovated and its chambers refurbished. Since then, it has been called Darul Shifa. The building lay in ruins, but was renovated after the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The seminary now has 200 chambers and a modern conference hall. The house of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini is located in Shafaiyeh district of Qom. It's about 100 years old. Imam Khomeini purchased it in 1956. He lived here till 1963. Eventually, in 1994, it was donated to the house of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei by his now deceased son, Sayyid Ahmad Khomeini. It was registered as a national heritage in 1996 by the Iranian Cultural Heritage Organization.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Thank you for joining us in this new episode. Well, this is Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host. And here with me, I have two very dear guests, Brother Liaqat and Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, both of you.
Alaykum assalam.
And just as the ritual of this program goes, I would like you to introduce yourself very briefly so that we can get into the very heart of discussion. So let's just start with Sister Zainab.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim and assalamu alaikum. Yes,
This is Zainab Askari. I'm from Kashmir, Indian Administrative Kashmir, and I've been living in Iran for some 10 years now and studying Hausa here.
Very good. Thank you for joining us, Sister Zainab. And you, Brother Liaqat?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm Muhammad Liaqat Abbas from India, and right now I'm pursuing my master's in psychology, and my interest is in history, Islamic history, as well as psychology. Thank you.
Thank you both of you very much for joining us in today's episode. Well, I'm sure we're going to have a lot of fun debates and discussions in here. There is this notion and ideology that I don't know comes from where, but there are many people out there from the inside of the Islamic societies and from the outside of it, like the non-Muslim people, would have this idea that religion generally is against happiness and pleasure. We have to discuss this, actually. To what extent is it true, is it not? Then why people get this idea, from where does come this notion? We have to discuss all of these things, but let's start it this way. How do you react to this notion when you hear it from other people?
When I hear such notions from people, I think they have seen religious rules as too strict. Yeah. And there could be reasons. For example, it's true that many religious teachings limit us from certain things like material excess. But at the same time, we have to keep in mind, it does not restrict pleasure altogether. Mm-hmm. Rather, it gives a much healthier way, much better way to attain pleasure. Or it says that, what is it that gives you?
Or it sets some borders for the pleasures.
The itminan of, the contentment of your heart. For example, we have Allah bizikrillahi tatma'inul qulub. It's indeed in the remembrance of Allah. The hearts find peace, solace. So, first of all, I think the first thing is we take some restrictions of religion as the religion is against all
the happiness and pleasures.
Yes. We think that religious rules are completely against the pleasures altogether. While as it is against some of them. For example, religion does not allow you to go for casual relationships or just drink alcohol or, have some excess. It teaches us a moderate and balanced life. I think it's our failure to misunderstand that.
Exactly. So, brother, it's very interesting that it's not only about Islam. Like, I guess in all the many movies, many stories, the media generally, its perspective towards religion is that religion is something that would restrict you. That's why it's not happy and it's sad and it's always against your happiness and your pleasures.
Mm-hmm. If we kind of elaborate it more, I would say the religion suggests us to live a very simple life, to be a very generous person who should kind of mostly give away everything for the needy, to live a very kind of basic life, meeting basic needs, and
exactly.
Everything else is like, this is a religious person. This is the concept of what people have in mind, unfortunately. This person is living in a big house. Oh, he's having a car as well. And the car is also kind of expensive one. So he's not a religious one. You see? Why? Because he's having pleasures. He's having happiness. Mm-hmm. Oh, he also has a swimming pool. Oh, mashallah. He's definitely no way he's a religious person.
Yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
This is the thought of people, unfortunately.
But where does it come from?
Media.
Yeah, I would say, just like the sister has stated. And, I would also see this from the pulpits, unfortunately. Few sheikhs or maulanas or few religious scholars, they kind of put forward in this way, unfortunately. Religion is this.
They take it to the extreme.
Exactly. But when we see, this is not the case altogether. I can bring you incidents from the lives of the holy imams.
So I guess the discussion is getting very interesting. We are looking forward to hear those stories. But before that, we have to go for a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
I I'm Asma. Sister Zainab and Brother Liaqat are in here, and we're having an interesting discussion about is really religion against happiness and pleasure. And then we got to the point that Brother mentioned he's got some incidents from the lives of scholars, and he wanted to share that.
Yeah, so the thing which I wanted to share over here is from the life of Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, where a person sees Imam Baqir alayhi salam extremely tired, and he was taking the help of the companions even to walk. He was that tired. And he was looking at a piece of land, like how it is and how much will it get, like how much can I purchase it for and stuff like that. And then a person goes to Imam Baqir alayhi salam. He was like, what will happen if death approaches you? You are going and pursuing your worldly affairs. For this, the Imam removes his hand from the companions and he says, if death were to claim me at this very moment, I would leave this world in service and worship, because this work is essential, an act of devotion and service to God. You might think that worship is only through prayer and supplication, but I have a life and expenses. If I don't work and put in effort, I would have to rely on you and others like you. I'm seeking sustenance to fulfill my needs independently. I should be fearful of death approaching only if I'm engaging in sin and breaking divine commands, but not if I'm obeying God's command by not being a burden on others and striving to earn my own livelihood. So this was the reply. And you know what? Like, I have seen number of incidents from the life of Imam Sadiq al-Islam, from Imam Ali al-Islam as well, where he says, "Why laka, woe be upon you. Why are you living a very simple life when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed a beautiful life for the believers, and he has given everything, like it is for the believers to enjoy life, you see?" And when the opposite person was like, "Oh Imam, even you live a life like this, a very simple life, like you don't eat much and stuff like that," the Imam was like, "My life is different than yours. I'm a leader, like I'm a caliph at that time, and I have to live like this in order to see the poor people. Right. But your life is different. You are different to me. You're not the caliph. You're not the leader. Yeah. A leader's responsibility, a caliph's responsibility is different to a normal person.
Because the poor are also looking at them, and they
expect the Imam would try to live like the poor people, so that they don't get offended, you see,
or frustrated.
So it's everything. Yeah, Sister Zainab.
Yeah, the same, the hadith that you explained before this, the same answer was also given by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he was seen working in the field in a hot summer day. And the man said, I would advise this man who is going through worldly pleasures this time. And when he closely sees Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and says, what if death claims you at this point of time? And Imam replies the same thing, I would die in the state of
We have this thing almost in every single Imam's life.
Right.
Because Imams used to work. Imams used to earn their livelihood.
I think why this discussion came up here is just because some people also misinterpret that, okay, religion is against me earning and having a good worldly life. And
against me traveling, against me having fun with my friends,
or
against
earning
me
for having a
fun.
Good sustenance, having a better life. That's why I think this point came up. Other misinterpretations of religious teachings, I think some religious followers present a harsh and extreme view of religion. They make it seem like happiness is sinful. This is one reason why people think that religion is all against our happiness and pleasures, because some believe that they also have you in the beginning of the episode told us, why do you think these people think this way? Because they think pleasure is equal to worldly life.
Imam Kazim al-Islam has a hadith where he suggests one part of your day should be for pleasures. So example,
one part
of your day should be
devoted.
One part for worship, one part for halal risk, that is earning livelihood. One part is for pleasures. You see how important Islam has given for pleasures and happiness?
Exactly.
Because, and the Imam says it's actually all the other parts of your day are dependent on this part. That is your pleasures. Because if you don't have happiness, if you don't have pleasures in your life, the other parts or your worship is going to get affected. Your earning style is going to get affected. That was very beautiful.
I remember that I heard it from a scholar, and it was very interesting at the moment that I heard it. He said that even if you're eating a perfect food in a great restaurant, and you have this intention that I'm helping, I'm trying to eat healthy because I want to be a better obedient of God, then that would be considered as a thing that deserves a reward. Mm-hmm. Then you are just stepping in the direction that God has planned for you. If you have the intention that all I'm doing is in the eyes of God, I'm doing this for my body to stay healthy, for my brain to work better, all these things would help you to be a better obedient. So sometimes these ideas is there because people would look at some preachers who are having this very strict idea about religion. But we have to go for a break and then we'll come back to see the answer. So before we go for the break, I was just saying that some of the preachers try to depict religion as a sort of very sadful thing, like you have to forget about the worldly, materialistic world, forget about everything that is phony and flashy. But then, is this really truthful?
No.
Like, I guess Brother Lerat can relate to that more because you have seen much of those scholars.
Definitely. Unfortunately. You know, actually, what they see is actually the first part of the religion, when the religion of Islam was introduced into this world, basically by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's actually I'm not telling from my side, it's actually by Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasallam, where a group of Sufis come to Imam and they were like, you are like this and you are like that and you are living a very nice life. Look at your grandfather, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He used to live a very... Then the Imam was like, what happened to you? And he gives a big lecture to them.
Yeah.
And you know, there are pages on it. Yeah?
Yeah.
And the Imam says that part of life was different. People had nothing, almost nothing. But now the Islamic society has increased. It expanded.
Yeah.
And the economies have grown. The financial status has really increased. And Muslims are living a very good life. And right now, it's good for me to enjoy the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what the scholars do is they take only that part of Islam, that is the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when there was really difficult, there were difficult situations, and they do not mention the life history of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq al-Islam and the other Imams. They don't see this part of Islam that the Imams have given.
So it changes based on different eras and based on the economic status of each era.
Right. I would like to add here, like I was removed from a family group by my cousins when they got to know that I'm studying Islamic studies, because they thought that I would not allow them to joke. I would be serious. Why this stereotype? I think it's the media that often portrays the religious people as sad. It portrays the religious people as serious and deprived.
Yeah.
No fun. No
fun. You're not allowed to have fun. You're not allowed to have joke. While as in Islam, in many ahadiths, we have been said that if you make a Muslim smile, it's a worship. It's a form of worship. So see what we have in ahadiths and how media is portraying this stereotype in the minds of people.
So there's a paradox. Still, we have a lot to talk about, but then again, we're running out of time. So thank you. It was pretty interesting and fruitful, I guess. We touched upon the major ideas that we have to consider while defining religion and depicting it for other people. I hope you stay healthy and happy until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala ashraf al-anbiya wal-mursaleen, habib qulubina, wa tabib nufusina abil ghasim al-Mustafa Muhammad, wa ala al-baytih al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Respected brothers and sisters, I truly ask each and every one of you to remember all of us in your du'as and in your prayers in the remaining hours of the holy month of Ramadan. In fact, we had so many plans, we had so many agenda, a loaded agenda for being able to rescue ourselves from the hellfire during these nights of the month of Ramadan. In fact, we've been waiting for the nights of Qadr to come so that we could have afforded to plead guilty to what we have done and to ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that we can start the days after the nights of the Qadr in a state of pureness, in a state of clean, being clean. And that is what we really wanted. Even though it's been said that the doors and the gates of the holy month of Ramadan, the gates of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the nights of the holy month of Ramadan, opens from day one, and it does not get closed until the Eid al-Fitr, until the end of this month. So every remaining moment of this month is very important. In fact, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, in this 16th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyah, where we've spent a tremendous amount of time on explaining an exegesis of this great dua, this great supplication of Sahifa Sajjadiyah. All of the supplications in Sahifa Sajjadiyah, in fact, are great, but some of them are really applicable to our status today. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in this dua says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. One of the final phrases of this dua, the turning point, he says, Oh Allah, send blessings to Muhammad and his household. And then, وَقِنِي مِنَ الْمَعَاسِي, protect me from acts of disobedience. Now that you have purified me, now it's the time for you, O Allah, to protect me so that I do not switch back to the person who I was before the holy month of Ramadan. Let's take a quick break. We'll be back momentarily.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Respected brothers and sisters, again, we are proud to be together and spend time with explanation and exegesis of the great du'as of Sahifa Sajjadiyah, especially the du'a 16th of this great book. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. In these final phrases of the du'a, in these few last lines of the du'a, O Allah, send blessings to the Muhammad, to the Holy Prophet and his household. And then, وَقِنِي مِنَ الْمَعَاسِي, O Allah, accept this du'a that I have. Protect me from acts of disobedience, because protection is you, and I seek refuge to you so that you protect me. That's all it's about, right? I want to be able to protect myself against all these chaos and all these disease and all these
different illnesses that are out there, mentally, physically, spiritually, then what should I do? I should have protection, right? And that protection is nothing but seeking refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Protect me from the acts of disobedience, because I rely completely and fully on you, O Allah. وَاسْتَعْمِلْنِي بِالطَّاءَةِ And employ me in obedience. Make my every dimension of my life to be spent and dedicated only and solely for you, O Allah, in the obedience of you. If that becomes the case, meaning the purification of intentions take place, your intentions are pure, I do all these things that I do, I run all the errands that I do errand throughout my daily life, only for the sake of Allah, only for the sake of pleasing my Imam, for the sake of gaining satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that day becomes beautiful. Then that is where I have been employed, and that is where the real joy will be shined in our hearts. It will be portrayed, will be seen in our existence. وَاسْتَعْمِلْنِي بِالطَّاعَةِ Let employ me, or let my main job and focus in life be your obedience in every dimension of life, not necessarily in salat, not necessarily in prayer, not just or necessarily solely when you're in masjid or worship place. No, wasta'milni bitta, employ me in your company, O Allah, as an employee, right? Let's take a break and we'll be back shortly.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio.
All right, in this final portion of this session, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam again says, وَاسْتَعْمِلْنِي بِالطَّاعَةِ Make me employed by you, O Allah, for what? What's going to be the job task is the obedience of Allah. وَارْزُقْنِي حُسْنَ الْإِنَابَةِ And provide me an opportunity or with excellent turning back to you. حُسْنَ الْإِنَابَةِ Sometimes you're like, you do inaba, right? You do repentance. You do return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you do not do it with full satisfaction. You do not feel that, oh, I'm being lucky to be able to come back. Rather, you look at it as something that, it's just something that I have to do and get it out of the way. There's a big, huge difference between these two characteristics. وَرْزُغْنِي حُسْنَ الْإِنَابَةِ Allow me and grant me tawfiq and a chance that if I decide or if I happen or if I plan to do tawbah, then I do it in the best possible way. What is the best possible way? Is this the firmest way of tawbah, firmest way of repentance. And that firmest method or that firmest level of tawbah will lead you to not returning to the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَطَهِرْنِي بِالتَّوْبَةِ One of the consequences of tawbah and repentance is purification of your heart, soul, and body. Right? تَهِرْنِي بِالتَّوْبَةِ وَأَيِّدْنِي بِالْإِسْمَةِ And strengthen me through the perseveration or preservation from sins. وَاسْتَسْلِحْنِي بِالْعَافِيَةِ And set me right through well-being, inshallah. We appreciate and we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the blessings He has bestowed upon us. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
The Museum of Astana Muqaddasa, the Holy Threshold, is one of the oldest in the country, constructed in 1935 inside the Holy Shrine of the Martyr Mutahhari Mosque. Its curatorial activities continued until 1974. Located in Astana Square, the museum building was built a couple of years after the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Originally, it covered an area of 500 square meters, but in 1992, the building's basement was added to the museum, increasing its total usable area to 1,000 square meters. The oldest Qur'an in the museum dates back to 819 AD, and bears the name of Ma'mun Abbasi on the first page. Some of the Qur'ans are written on animal skin, some on fabric, and the rest on paper. The collection within the museum has various parts and includes handwritten Qur'ans from the second Islamic century to those written in the contemporary period. Coins from Islamic and pre-Islamic eras, painted tabloids and miniatures, wooden works of art including marquetry and parquetry, terracotta, bowls, glass bowls and golden inlaid tiles with designs and beautiful inscriptions belonging to the 6th and 8th Islamic centuries, stone masonry works and decorative stones, metal instruments and engravings, hand-woven silk carpets from the Safavid and Qajar eras, and hand-woven fabric. Samples of expensive marquetry are kept in the Museum of Astana Muqaddasa in Qom. One such sample is a rare marquetry door belonging to the Qajar period built when Nasiruddin Shah Qajar was in power and Mirza Taghi Khan Amir Kabir was vizier and forms part of the tomb of Muhammad Shah Qajar. Another marquetry piece from the Qajar period with inscriptions of famous poems by Muhtasham Kashani describing Ashura in Nastaliq calligraphy are engraved beautifully on bones. The Chehel Akhtaran Shrine in Qom. The mausoleum of Musa Mubarakah, son of Imam Muhammad Taghi, and other offspring of the Imam. That's why the large courtyard of this collection contains three popular shrines, the Musa Mubarba, the Chehel Akhtaran, and the Imamzada Zaid. The monument was built in 1571. Ordered by Shah Tahmasp Safavid, it was designed by Master Sultan Rumi, who was amongst the most famous architects of the Safavid era. His name is recorded in the shrine. In 1574 AD, the building's roof was renovated with brick. The ceiling is very high. A number of Sayyids and offspring of Imams are buried here. They include the sons and offspring of Imam Musa Mubarak. It is said that a total of 40 men, 40 women, and 25 children are entombed in the shrine. The Library of Ayatollah Marashi Najafi. Sayyid Shahabuddin Husseini Marashi Najafi was born in 1897 in Najaf and passed away in 1990 at the age of 93. He led a frugal existence. He is famous for salvaging thousands of rare and lost Islamic books at his own expense. His library holds the world's largest collection of Shia manuscripts. The oldest undated manuscript in this library is the pages of the Holy Quran written in Kufi, going back to the 2nd and 3rd Islamic centuries. And the oldest dated manuscript is two parts of the Quran written in Kufi by Ali ibn Hilal in Baghdad in 1013. There is also a golden page of the Holy Quran in the collection bearing Imam Reza's handwriting. Now the manuscripts of the library number 60,000, 65% of them in Arabic and the rest in Persian, Turkish, Urdu, Tartari, Hibachi, Pahlavi, and Latin. Annually, between 750 and 1,000 manuscripts are added to this library. Marashi Najafi wrote more than 148 books, dissertations, and papers in his lifetime. Most of them are yet to be published. Qom's traditional bazaar, scented with perfumes, has played host to travelers from far and wide who come here to buy souvenirs such as sohan, mohrs, prayer stones, and sajadehs, or prayer mats. The aroma of fresh sohan made next to the retail shops draws every tourist and pilgrim to itself. Qom's Grand Bazaar houses a beautiful historical monument located near the mausoleum of Hazrat Masumeh. It bears the hallmarks of the Qajar era architectural style and was registered as a National Heritage Site in 1997. The building has two floors with 12 chambers. It used to have long cloth sashes that are now mostly ruined. Above the chambers and the vaulted corners is chalk architecture. The roof of the shopping center has three openings, and the middle section opens up to a height of 15 meters. The market has an arched roof, considered the largest in Iran. The monument was designed and executed by Master Hussein Qomi in 1882. Custodianship of the monument was granted to Sayyid Mahmoud Tabatabai, a recognized businessman in Qom and the father of Sayyid Hussein Tabatabai. The mosque in the old square of Qom is 900 years old, and atop its fine architecture is the first minaret and dome built in Iran, and the third in the Islamic world. It is an octangular-shaped monument with a dome and two pyramid-shaped covers on top. It was built during the rule of the Qajar dynasty at the beginning of the 18th Islamic century. Later, a veranda and some other monuments were added to it. The shrine of Imam Ali ibn Ja'far, after Astana Muqaddase, transcends all other monuments and mausoleums of Qom province in terms of spectacular decorations. One of the most important features of this splendid shrine is its plasterwork, which is among the most outstanding artistic works of the 8th Islamic century. There are 94 pieces of gold inlaid tiles on the monument showing plant, animal, and human designs. Nasq inscriptions containing Quranic verses and religious stories and Persian literature are among other unique decorations of the shrine, while other inscriptions and decorations are common throughout Iran and in museums around the world. The gold inlaid altar of this monument, situated at the southern end of the shrine, was built in 734 AH. It is one of the greatest artistic works of its time. Today, this altar has pride of place at the Islamic era museum in Iran's National Museum. Jamkaran Mosque, where Shia Muslims believe that Muhammad al-Mahdi, the hidden 12th Imam, who will lead the world to an era of universal peace, once appeared and offered prayers. The mosque is located on the Qom-Kashan Road, 6 kilometers outside the city of Qom. According to Muhaddith Nuri, a contemporary religious scholar, the foundation of this mosque is credited to a man named Hassan ibn Muthle Jamkarani, who was contracted to build the mosque upon the request of the 12th Imam. On Wednesday evenings, and especially on the 15th night of Sha'ban, Imam Zaman's birthday, Shia Muslims come here to pray. Imam Hassan Askari Mosque, also located in Qom near Ali Khani Bridge and next to Astana Street, is the monument of the 11th Shia Imam, Hassan Asghari. It used to be called the Atiq Friday Prayer Mosque. According to various accounts, it was built by the Imam's representative, Ahmad ibn Ishaq Ash'ari, in the 3rd Islamic century. Since then, this monument has been renovated several times. Today, the oldest part of the monument is its southern veranda, built in 1750. The Imam Hassan Mosque has always been held in high esteem. Since the 9th Islamic century, the custodians of Astana-e-Muqaddaseh have been taking care of this mosque. Rebuilt in the final years of the Safavid period, today only the southern veranda remains standing. The monument sustained extensive damage during the Qajar era flooding. At the end of Qom's Chahar Mardan Street and inside a small garden called Bagh-e Gumbad-e-Sabz, the Green Dome Garden, there are three historical monuments, relics from the 8th Islamic century. It is known as the Kashan Entrance. According to available historical documents, the two domes of this site are the tombs of the rulers of the Ali Safi House, independent sovereigns of Qom. The inscription on the third dome has been destroyed, so no one knows when it was made and who made it. But going by documents from various sources, this third dome, historically speaking, dates back to the same period and probably also belongs to one of the members of the Ali Safi House. The people of Qom call this collection of mausoleums Sa'd, Sa'id, and Mas'ud, the three senior Ash'ari Arabs that revitalized Qom during their time. The plaster work at these three monuments is one of a kind. 1. The tomb tower of Khaja Asiluddin, representing the tomb of two rulers of the Safi house in 761 AH. 2. The tomb tower of Khaja Ali Salih, representing the tomb of three rulers of the Safi house in 792 AH. And 3. The northern tomb tower belonging to the late 8th and early 9th Islamic centuries. The tombs at the Green Dome Garden were registered on the National Heritage List in 1931. The tomb towers located in the garden include a southern dome, a middle dome, and a northern dome. From among the valuable remembrances of Persian architecture are the old caravanserais, built in the past eras in a different communicative, economic, military, geographical, and religious environment, and then gradually, over time, developed and expanded. Two kilometers from Mahmudabad village stands a clay castle on the edge of Qom Road. In the north of the village, there are two castles, one a famous stone castle and Islamic monument, and the other, called the clay castle, is made of mud. It is located north of Sefid Kuh, White Mountain, in the lower northern region of Qom province. According to collected documents, this castle dates back to the Ashkani era and was inhabited in successive historical periods. The castle is 45 meters long and 29.5 meters wide, with walls of various heights, but not higher than 10 meters. The castle may have served as a protective outpost monitoring travelers entering via Varamin and the fringe of Ray into the Qom district. It would have been portrayed as the landmark entrance to the city. Stone Caravanserai. This caravanserai is located on the Qom Road, 35 kilometers from Qom City. It is a four-veranda caravanserai, which lies in ruin and belongs to the Safavid period. The construction material used is mainly stone and has four semicircle-shaped towers on the western and eastern sides. Qom owes most of its global recognition to the holy shrine of Hazrat Ma'sumeh, which glitters like a diamond sitting in the middle of the city, and every year attracts a large number of pilgrims. It is the smallest province of Iran, but is conveniently situated on the main interstate highway, linking several major cities.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghibah.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications, so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the kingdom of God that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are speaking about a conversation between the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, and Uthman ibn Sa'id. Uthman ibn Sa'id, of course, being one of the special companions of His Eminence, the 12th divinely appointed Imam, the awaited Savior of humanity. And so in this passage, we find that Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, speaks about the time that his father, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, is martyred and he attains the status of a shaheed. And so Imam al-Mahdi says that the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he summoned Imam al-Askari alayhi salam to his presence and took him in his mercy.
And of course, before the martyrdom of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, His Eminence, the 11th divinely appointed Imam, and here Imam al-Mahdi begins to again continue his dialogue, that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, like his respected forefathers, made a bequest and entrusted his successorship and the covenant and last imama to his successor and his legatee, meaning the 12th divinely appointed imam. And then that the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by his predetermined will, concealed his location and elevated his rank, and it is his favor for us, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. So very interesting that, you know, again, divinely appointed imam, one after the other, until it came to the last imam, which is the 12th divinely appointed imam. Again, these are some theological themes of the Shia belief system, which are being spoken about. But it's interesting that Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, speaks about this ghaiba, this occultation, this concealment of the location of the imam to be a part of the predetermined will of the Almighty Allah. So I guess it seems like certain things are to happen in a certain manner, and it is because it is what has been determined by the Almighty Allah. And so it seems like here it is the concealment of the location of the divinely appointed imam, which is a very interesting subject to speak about, but unfortunately we don't have time. But again, this idea that it is a favor upon the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, inshallah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Yusuf Ali.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghaiba and make his reappearance come faster. What does he say? He says that we look at our lives, we say that, oh Allah, if it's the case that I die before the imam comes, this is a very beautiful line from the dua, Allahumma in hala bayni wa baynahu al-maut. Is that going to be the biggest concern that I have? Like the fact that I'm going to die? No. The biggest concern is, how am I going to die? Am I going to die in a state where I'm prepared and ready for the coming of the imam? That's important. Because we say to Allah, oh Allah, if it just so happens that in your wisdom, I die before the coming of the imam, then in that case, فَأَخْرِجْنِي مِنْ قَبَرِي مُؤَتَزِرًا كَفَنِي. Then when the imam does make his duhur, take me out of my grave in a state that my kafan, my funeral shroud is wrapped over me, and my sword is unsheathed, and the spear is in my hand, and I am saying labbaik, labbaik to the imam of the time. Now imagine somebody who's reading this dua, it's a reminder, number one, that we're going to die. Okay, sometimes we need to remind ourselves that our life is short, we're going to die. But second of all, it reminds us that, you know, what's important is that let's at least be on that right path.